We've been studying Ephesians 2, and we come this morning to verse 20. We're going to find out what it means in the Bible when it talks about the presence of God. You know, the Scripture talks about God being present here, present there, and sometimes that's hard to understand because we know that God is everywhere present. So what does it mean when it talks about His dwelling place or something like that? That's what we're going to discover this morning. Throughout this chapter, Paul has been laying the groundwork to reveal the amazing doctrine of the church. He's gotten all the obstacles out of the way. Jesus Christ has taken care of the considerable problems preventing the existence, the church from coming into existence at all, including our total alienation from God and His people and His promises of salvation. All that's now been taken care of in the death of Christ. The way is paved now for us, for the church to be born. We who were once far away from God, strangers to God's family and God's people, without God in the world, now we have been brought near. And so this morning, we are going to see the church take form from the ground up. And he begins with the foundation. Now this is just an incredible thought. This is such an amazing study. I suppose for everybody, there's certain doctrines in Scripture that really captivate your imagination and your attention. When you see those in Scripture, you really perk up. For me, it's the doctrine of the church is one of those. Every time I read about anything about what the Bible says about the doctrine of the church, it's just a fascinating study for me. And I'm so intrigued and thrilled by it, which is why I love this study. I learned some things this week in this passage that I didn't really realize, and I hope that you'll be encouraged by some of this. Verse 20, we start out with a foundation. The church, this building of God, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is a genitive of apposition, meaning the foundation is the apostles and prophets. They are the foundation. Now, an apostle is anyone who's delegated, has a delegated authority and sent on a mission as an emissary to represent someone else. For example, in Philippians 2:25, the Philippian church sent Epaphroditus as an apostle, literally is the word there, to take care of the needs of Paul. They sent him as an emissary representing that church with delegated authority to carry out that task. That's an apostle of the church. The apostles of Christ were a select group of men that the risen Christ personally commissioned and sent out on a mission with a delegated authority, and the mission was to found the church. The word apostle appears about 80 times in the New Testament, and the vast majority of those, it refers to the 12 apostles specifically, and Paul, who calls himself one abnormally born because he came along later, 1 Corinthians 15:8. Now, there's a handful of times when the word apostle is used in a broader way to refer to a larger group, but generally it refers to those 13 men. There were also false apostles, referred to in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. Also, Jesus refers to them in Revelation 2:2. The way you can tell the difference between a false apostle and a true apostle is by his doctrine and by his miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance." That's how Paul proves that he's an apostle, because of the miracles. So, the apostles were men sent by the Lord Jesus Christ as his emissaries, his representatives, with delegated authority and a task, along with miraculous powers to prove their authority. And their authority was an absolute authority. John 20:21, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." He said that to the 12. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Enabled them. They had the full authority of Christ. The way you responded to an apostle was the way you were responding to Christ himself. Matthew 10:40, "He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives the one who sent me." Luke 10:16, "He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me." And in 1 Thessalonians 4:8, "He who rejects this instruction," Paul says, "the instruction in this book that I've just written, does not reject man, but God." Paul's not claiming to be God, but he is claiming to speak authoritatively and infallibly for God. Jesus also promised that they would be inspired by the Holy Spirit as they taught on his behalf, so that they got everything right. When they wrote the New Testament, they weren't just going from fallible human memory or fallible human research. The Holy Spirit made sure they got it right. John 14:25, Jesus said, "All this I have spoken while I was with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I've said to you." It's all going to come back to your mind. The Holy Spirit's going to see to it. But what the apostles wrote and taught was God's word, and it was binding with the authority of Christ himself. And to disobey or to refuse to accept that was grounds for church discipline. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul said, "We command you to keep away from every brother who does not live according to the teaching that you received from us." And he said, "For if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, do not associate with him." If an apostle taught something, it was true. And if an apostle told you to do something, it was a sin not to do it. It's a disobedience to God. They had absolute authority. They are the highest authorities to ever walk the face of the earth, with the exception of Christ Jesus himself. So that's the apostles. Now this other group that's mentioned is the prophets, the New Testament prophets. And that those two groups are mentioned together a number of times in the New Testament, the apostles and prophets. A prophet is anybody who spoke direct revelation from God. When I speak to you, when I preach, I'm not giving you direct revelation. I'm giving you a revelation, but it's not direct revelation. It was directly revealed to the writers of Scripture, and then I'm just passing it along to you. Nothing is being directly revealed to me by God. In fact, it's my goal to never teach you anything that's not already in the Bible. I don't ever want to do that. But that's what the prophets did. The prophets were men and women through whom God gave direct new revelation, so that they were getting information from God that wasn't already in the Bible and revealing it to the people. And the way that you spot a false prophet is if you ever prophesy anything about the future and it doesn't come to pass. Or if you ever prophesy anything that contradicts what the Scripture says, you got a false prophet. So, God revealed the gospel, the New Testament message, through those two groups, the apostles and the prophets. And that's why you see that group, those two groups mentioned together all the time. Ephesians 3:4. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been now revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. To that group, those two groups. Both offices involved revelation. They're not the same office. There is some difference. The prophets, that was their role, is just revealing. The apostles had a broader role than that. They had the role of revelation too, but also other things. They were to found the church and to rule over the church and so on. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, you see it says, in the church, God has appointed first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And so you see them having the preeminence. They're always mentioned first because it's a higher office. The apostles and prophets revealed the gospel. The teachers explained it, which is why there's no longer any apostles and prophets today, but there still are teachers. Because the gospel has been revealed, and so we no longer need anybody to reveal anything to us, but we still need it to be explained and taught, and that's why we still have teachers, but not apostles and prophets. In fact, by the time 2 Peter was written, the revelation of the gospel was already being referred to in the past tense. It's already been revealed. It's been once for all delivered to the saints. It's been given. 2 Peter 3:2, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So, when it says that the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church, it's talking about what they revealed, the New Testament, the gospel. The foundation of the church, then, is this. Scripture, God's holy word, the gospel, the New Testament, specifically. And now no more scripture is being revealed, no more revelation is being given, there are no more apostles and prophets because the foundation was already laid a long time ago. The foundation can't be repeated once the building goes up. Once you have the walls on the foundation, you can't add to the foundation. It's laid one time. So you can't have any more revelation being given today because once the building's up, you can't add to it. So they were the foundation. Now, later in verse 20, it says, "When Christ Jesus himself, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." The cornerstone, as I mentioned before, was the foundation of the foundation. It was the beginning point. They would cut a perfectly square stone that had perfect angles and use that as a guide for laying the rest of the foundation and building the rest of the building. And it supported everything, and it was the standard to which everything else in the building had to conform. And so the point of this is a really important point, because the point of this is that the apostles and prophets conform exactly to the angles of the cornerstone, to Jesus Christ himself. There's no discrepancy between the apostles and Christ. Don't ever think of your New Testament as having two parts, the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles. all the apostles ever did was teach the teachings of Christ and nothing else. If you want, you could put the whole New Testament in red letters. Every single word of it came from Christ. Now you might hear that and say, well, wait a minute, I see things, you know, Paul, he teaches some things that I see in the epistles that I don't see in the gospel. I don't see Jesus saying it, and yet Paul says it. Well, that's true. And the reason for that is in Matthew 10:27. Jesus explained the reason for that. He said to his apostles, what I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight, and what's whispered in your ear, proclaim from the rooftops. You see, Jesus taught all this stuff that's in Ephesians, Romans, all the stuff that the apostles revealed. Jesus taught all that stuff, but he whispered it in their ear. He didn't broadcast it broadly. He whispered in their ear, and he says, okay, so it's your job to go out and broadcast it to the world, write it down, and deliver it out to the rest of the church throughout history, and now we've gotten it from the apostles. So Jesus did teach it. It was whispered to them and to the apostles, and they passed it on, but everything came from Christ. Every single thing you read in the New Testament was taught by Jesus Christ to that New Testament writer. And the basis and foundation of everything we do is the teachings of the apostles' doctrine, the gospel, New Testament. That's the fundamental foundation of every single thing we do in the church. And the reason for that is because that foundation aligns perfectly with the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. You got all that? That's why Scripture is always the foundation of everything we do at Creekside. So, that's the foundation in verse 20. Now that the foundation is laid, look what happens in verse 21. It says, in Him, talking about Christ, in Him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. The whole building. You say, wait a minute, what building? What building? We were talking about a family, a household in verse 19. Now all of a sudden we're a building. The household has turned into a house. You know, Paul never hesitates to switch metaphors in mid-thought and mix multiple metaphors all together in a single idea. He loves to do that. In fact, you just look at the metaphors in this passage starting in verse 14. We started out in verse 14 as two nations. Then we became one body in verse 15. Then we were dispersed Jews versus homeland Jews in verse 17. Then we were worshipers approaching the Holy of Holies in the temple in verse 18. Then in verse 19, we're citizens of a country in the first half of the verse. In the second half of the verse, we're members of a household, a family. Now in verse 21, that household is morphed into a house, into a building, and now we're bricks in a building. So, this is just one metaphor after another. This new race of people, the church, is like a building. And each one of you is like a brick, one stone in that building. There are no holy hermits. Right? Our holiness as a temple of God is connected with all the other stones as we together make up this temple. Look what it says. The whole building is joined together. That's a word that refers to the joining together of the stones. Sometimes those stones were put together, joined internally with pegs, metal pegs, and sometimes they would seal the gap with molten iron, giving the wall the appearance of just one giant stone. But it was amazing how they would put those stones together. When we build a stone wall today, or a brick wall, it's a lot easier for us today because we use mortar in between. So you can just slap some mortar on there and you can put the thing on. It doesn't have to match perfectly. But back then they didn't use mortar. They just cut all the sides of that stone so perfectly that it fit exactly with the stones on either side. Now, I saw a picture of one of these stones, a stone from a wall in Jerusalem that from the time of Jesus. It's still there to this day. It is amazing. It's over 38 feet long. You can imagine a brick like the size of this room almost, and it weighs 570 tons. They don't have any idea how they moved those stones like that, but they put them up on the wall. And the amazing thing is it's cut so perfectly that the stones on every side of that stone fit so exactly against that stone, but that at no point anywhere around it can you so much as fit a credit card in the gap. It's that precise. That is the practice of building with stones that was happening during the time that this was written, that Paul is referring to. And what he's saying is, that's you. The Holy Spirit is the builder. He's the one bringing unity and fitting us perfectly together as a building. And notice how he does it. He does it by bringing you in line, not with just with the next guy sitting next to you, but in line with what? The cornerstone. The cornerstone is always the standard for which where the lines of the building go. So we as a church are being joined together through Scripture, on the foundation of Scripture, by being brought into conformity with the plumb line of Christ, the cornerstone. This is a really rich truth. This has a lot of implications. Unity in the church is achieved not primarily in the church. We don't get our unity by coming together and just getting to know each other and all that stuff. The main way that we are brought close to one another is not at fellowship meals, social events, and all that kind of stuff. Unity in the church is achieved at your house, in your favorite chair, or in your prayer closet, or on your walk, or in your bed, or wherever it is that you like to have your personal time with the Lord, or you spend time in His Word and in meditation and prayer every day. That's the time when you are being cut and chiseled and conformed to the image of the cornerstone, brought in line with Him. And in the meantime, we're all at our houses, same process being happened to us, and so we're being conformed, and so that when we come together as a church, we fit. The unity is there. And as chapter 4 sees, all we have to do is preserve that unity that's already there. We come together for a fellowship meal or a social event or, you know, singing carols like we did last night. We do that kind of thing not to generate unity, but to enjoy our unity that's already there. As I commit myself to the spiritual disciplines, Scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship, I'm being chiseled and shaped and hammered to fit perfectly up against you. And He's doing the same thing with you. And so when we come together, there's a unity that's even closer than blood relatives, as we're going to see in a minute. If you're a Christian, this is a place where you fit in. You fit in perfectly here. And a lot of Christians never grasp that, so I want you to think about it for a moment. Some Christians, some people are so focused on external things and some hang-up that they have with a few people over here or some gripe they've got with someone else. They feel like they're outsiders in the church. You talk to people like that and they say things like, well, I'm an oddball. You know, I don't fit in. I'm just kind of outside. So they stay out on the fringes of the Christian community. Others have been maybe hurt in the past and they're so offended that they're afraid of being hurt again, and so they remain aloof and distant and they don't get involved in anything. But the truth of this passage is this. Regardless of how you feel, regardless of the way things look, and regardless of what other people have indicated to you, if you are a Christian, this is a place where you fit in. You fit in. You fit in perfectly. You are designed to fit in. You are chiseled and shaped by the Lord Jesus Christ to fit in, the Master Builder. If you are a Christian, this is your home. This is your family. This is home. You can walk around here like your father owns the place. Right? This church is just as much yours as it is mine or anybody else's. You know how you are when you're at home, when you're relaxed? You're at your house on a Saturday afternoon, you're just sprawled out all over the floor and you're walking around disheveled clothes or whatever. You're not worried about what everybody in the family thinks of you or whether they're impressed or something. You're just relaxed. You're free to be yourself because you're just... That's the way the church should be. That's the way we're supposed to be here. We're a family. We should be ourselves. Sadly, this is a lot of times the church is the place where people are the most phony, which is tragic. It's the opposite of what it should be. You should be more comfortable and more at ease here than anywhere else because this is your true home. You can expose your life to us. You can expose your soul to us, and we're going to respond by accepting you and loving you and hurting you from time to time. That's part of living with other sinful people. The Bible says that people in the church are your family, your brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, mothers, fathers. That's the kind of language we see in the New Testament. And you need to let that sink in. For some of us, it's so hard. If you have trouble with that, remembering that we are family, these aren't just acquaintances here. If you have trouble thinking that, you need to remind yourself constantly. And maybe you might do well to just say that in your mind, silently. Whenever you see somebody and you say their name, you say, Greg, my brother. Right? you look around and Kurt, my father, and just remind yourself, this is failing. My daughter, my son, my brother, sister, father, mother. Remind yourself of that. So that's the family closeness, but this image of stones actually takes it a step further and makes it even, brings us even closer together. Not only are these people sitting around you your family, but they are being shaped to fit together with you and you with them so that you make up a single entity, a single building. That's even closer. Families can be split apart and be alienated. One single building is just one entity. Not only can you make yourself at home in the local church family, you must. You are a brick in a load-bearing wall in the temple of God. It's essential that you be here and be part of the wall, part of the temple of God. So look around at the people around you. You're being shaped to fit together with them. They're being shaped by God to fit together with you. The Holy Spirit gave you the spiritual gifts He gave you, the calling He gave you, and all that to fit up against ours. Next time you go through some hard time, you know, and you find yourself asking, wow, why is this happening? I wish I knew, well, why is this happening to me? Maybe there's a lot of reasons, we don't know them all, but one of the reasons may be, perhaps God is doing this because He wants to carve off some sharp corner off of you so that you will fit more perfectly up against some of us in the temple of God. And look at the result. This is where it gets exciting. And it rises, NIV says. Literally, the word is grows. And you need to know that because this is a word that refers to the growing of an organism. Not a building going up, but an organism growing. It's a biological term. Paul sticks a biological concept in the middle of his architectural metaphor to illustrate that it's not just that the building is getting bigger, but it's maturing. It's growing and becoming closer and closer to the final intended state and becoming more glorious and more mature and developing like an organism grows. One reason Paul mixes the metaphors so often is because he speaks of realities so wondrous that there is no one metaphor that's adequate that can express it. We're like a temple building, but we're also growing like an organism. In fact, Peter mixes those same two metaphors in 1 Peter 2:4. It says, as you come to Him, the living stone, there's a mixed metaphor right there already, a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be, and here comes another metaphor, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, the church hasn't just existed for 2,000 years. It's a building project that's been getting closer and closer to its final glorious form for 2,000 years. That's been going on. We've been growing, developing, maturing. When Jesus was explaining what the church would be like in Matthew 13, He told us that this is what it would be like. He said this would happen. Matthew 13, 31, he tells them a parable, and He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and he planted in his field, and though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air can perch in its branches. See, it starts like a seed and it grows out and it becomes expansive. Then He told them still another parable, that the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. God's intention for the church right from the start was to start out very small and then to grow and grow and become more and more expansive and more pervasive as it moved out through the world. And that's what happened in church history. You just study church history. We started out a group of little 120 people in Jerusalem. Now, today, you can go all over the world, you can go anywhere in the world and find brothers and sisters who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world, the church has not only expanded geographically, but the wonderful part about this is the biological growth part. It's all matured. We as a church have matured and are maturing. During the first few centuries, the church was primitive in many ways. In fact, just look at how much the church has grown and developed and matured over the last 500 years since the Reformation. I mean, at the end of the Middle Ages, the church was hopelessly buried in the Roman Catholic system that was run almost completely by unbelievers. Lay people didn't have Bibles. Sound Bible teaching was almost non-existent. The Bible teachers had never even read the Bible in many cases. You go from that and then look at what we've come to today. The true church. Look at what the church around the world has done. The effect the worldwide church has had on the world is just absolutely staggering. Not only the visible ministries the local churches have done, and all the hospitals and the orphanages and all the amazing humanitarian efforts, so much of that by the church, but in addition to that, all of the influences and the ministries of all the individual Christians at work and in their families and all over the world, all that over the last 2,000 years is just unbelievable. And it's getting better. It's growing. It's developing. There's a significant emphasis in Ephesians on church growth. You see church growth mentioned so many times, especially in chapter 4. In fact, turn over to chapter 4 because I want to show it to you. Watch how many times, starting in verse 11, he refers to the concept of growth or development or maturing. He says in verse 11, Jesus Christ gave gifted leaders to the church to prepare God's people for works of service so that, here's the whole reason for everything he did, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and then become mature, attaining the whole measure, the fullness of Christ. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You see the constant emphasis there on growth? Verse 12, the body might be built up. Verse 13, become mature. Verse 15, grow up. Verse 16, the body grows and builds itself up. Church growth. Ephesians is a book about church growth. And even back here in chapter 2, he's talking about growing, even though he's in the middle of a building metaphor. It's all about church growth. And if you look closely, you're going to notice that it's church growth, but it's a lot different kind of church growth than what we usually think of when we think in terms of church growth. The modern church growth movement has focused almost exclusively on numbers of bodies who will attend. That's growth. If you get more bodies this week than you had last week, that's growth. It started when the huge emphasis was placed on new converts, so much so that all they cared about was new converts and not anything about discipleship, and so serious Bible study, which they think is appropriate only for mature believers, is relegated to some obscure time or not done at all, and so they could keep bringing in the new believers and then just leave them immature. And then they figured out that to really get the big numbers, you got to do something to attract unbelievers into the church, because that's how you get the big, huge crowd that's on the wide road. And so they've done that, and now they're attracting unconverted. And so the result of that whole movement is the church is becoming more and more filled up with unbelievers who aren't even interested in giving their hearts to the Lord. And the believers that are there are becoming less and less mature because they're not being fed, they're not being discipled, they're not being given what they need to grow. You see how that's the exact opposite of what Paul's talking about when Paul talks about church growth? For Paul, church growth is when the church is progressively growing spiritually, becoming more and more in line with the cornerstone and the image of Christ. The church growth movement really should be called the church decline movement. Because that's what's happening, is they're taking the path of more and more impurity and more immaturity in the church. Someone said, we're called to feed the sheep, not to entertain the goats. Right? So the foundation is laid. Building is being built. Now let's take a look at what this building turns out to be. And here's where it really gets exciting. Verse 21. It rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. We are a temple. There's two words for temple in the Bible. The most common one is heiros. It refers to the whole temple complex, all the courts. There's another word that's a less common word, more specific, and that's naos. And that refers specifically to that big building. Remember when I showed you those overheads? The big, ornate, beautiful, glorious, tall building that was the holy place, the sanctuary? That's the naos. Heiros was where people, you say Heiros back in the first century, and everybody thinks, oh, that's where I go to worship. Lots of people have been to the Heiros. That's where you go to worship God. Naos, nobody thought Naos, oh, that's where I go to worship. Nobody could go in the Naos. Lay people could never go in there. When you said Naos, what registered in people's minds is, oh, that's where God dwells. The word in verse 21 is Naos. not heteros. It rises to become a naos, a holy in the Lord. You and I are stones in a glorious building that is the sanctuary, the new holy place of God. The final dwelling place of God in eternity is going to be the most glorious temple yet, the church. That's why it's so important to me that we constantly work towards developing a worship atmosphere that is holy, that has a sense of transcendence, otherworldliness, something that it brings awe. And, you know, how you do that, what kind of external things you can do to bring that about, that's hard. And we're always trying to learn that and understand that. We seek and search to find out how to bring that about. But we always want to strive for that. Our worship should be holy. It should be sacred. Our worship music shouldn't be like just turning on Caleb, right? You know, it should be more profound than just the pop Christian entertainment music. When you walk in here on Sunday, you're walking into the Holy of Holies, and it should feel like it. There should be a sense of that. Whenever you read about the presence of God appearing in the Bible, what do you read? You read about people just falling down in fear and trembling and awe. There should be a sense of that in our worship. Now, that's not to say that that's all there is to worship. There's a whole other side to worship. There's the celebrative side to worship. There's a side where you, like you read so often in the Psalms, where there should be drums and tambourines and singing and dancing and clapping and shouting and laughing and joy and energy. And there should be all that. That's another part of the worship. But both are important. The celebrative side, but also the... If this passage is true, and the gathered community of the saints, us here this morning, comprise the actual dwelling place of God, the holy place, the sanctuary, the presence of God, there should be some shock and awe. Shock and awe is Hebrew for fear and trembling. That's our contemporary way of saying the same thing. When we say shock and awe, what we mean by that is the same thing that the Bible writers meant by fear and trembling. There should be fear and trembling. There should be shock and awe. And a lot of things come to your mind when you think in terms of contemporary music, when you think of what contemporary music is, contemporary worship, but shock and awe isn't really one of them that would naturally come to mind. But shouldn't it be? Shouldn't there be some fear and trembling? Shouldn't the church be a place where people can come in here and worship and walk out thinking, yeah, wow, you know, whatever else I think about those people, whatever else I think about that, one thing is for sure, I encountered God this morning. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, like I said, we're constantly trying to figure out what kind of external procedure we can put in place to help reflect those truths more and more. But one thing that we can say is, if it's going to happen, it's only going to happen in the Lord. Look at that next little phrase. Built into a temple that is holy, literally holy in the Lord. And the point there is that it's only holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in the Lord Jesus Christ that this sanctuary is holy. There's nothing about the church that makes us holy, that makes us the dwelling place of God, other than our close association with the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand that? It's the presence of God. That's why the presence of God is there. It's like in the Old Testament when the glory of God and Ezekiel departed from the holy place, and it's Ichabod, and the glory is gone. Then it's just a building. I mean, the glory of God leaves. It's nothing special about the place. It's just a building. There's nothing that makes it holy except for the presence of God there. God's presence in the church is there only in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the wonderful things that the church does in the world that makes us a holy sanctuary. It's not our traditions, it's not our heritage, it's not our prestige or organization or leadership or anything else that makes us the holy sanctuary of God. It's simply our close connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 22. He says, "And in Him, in Jesus Christ, you too." Now he's back to that second person. You. He doesn't just say we. He says you, Gentiles, the you who are far off, separated from the promises of God, separated from God, separated from Christ, separated from everything, salvation. You have been now brought to be a part of this building. You too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Now, get this, because look at those present tenses in verse 22. Being built, present tense. That and the word into, that's that little Greek word eis, into the dwelling place of God. You know what that means? What that means is we already are the dwelling place of God, and that's true that we already are. The more we grow, the more we mature as a church, the more we become the dwelling place of God. Just let that sink in for a minute. God's presence in the church becomes more and more pronounced the more mature we become. Which means the less mature a church becomes, the less the presence of God is there. That's quite a thought, isn't it? Does that make you, reaffirm your commitment to how important discipleship is, how important in-depth Bible teaching is, how important all the things that we do to bring people into conformity to Christ really is? You know, the church growth movement, as I've said before, they make that seem secondary, and evangelism seem primary. Evangelism is the first step. The final goal is maturity in Christ, so that the more we grow as a church spiritually, the more we become the actual dwelling place of God by His Spirit. Or literally, it says in the Spirit, which just means that the Spirit of God does the dwelling. God is present in the church in that His Holy Spirit is here. He's the one who's here. Now let's wrap this up by thinking about the presence of God. I want you to understand exactly what that means. What does the Bible mean when it speaks of God's presence? Like I said before, on the one hand, we know that God is everywhere present, right? Theologians call that the omnipresence of God. When the prophets of Jeremiah's day thought that they could hide their inner thoughts from God, He rebuked them by saying this in Jeremiah 23:24, "Can anyone hide in the secret places so that I cannot find him, declares Yahweh? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares Yahweh?" He says, I'm everywhere. You can't hide from me. I'm everywhere. God is everywhere present. Never more beautifully stated than Psalm 139:7. David says, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. Make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I soar on the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast." Everywhere I go, you're there. God is everywhere present. Omnipresent. Now, that's not to say that everything is God, or that God is the sum total of all things. That's pantheism. That's wrong. God is not the sum total of all things. God is distinct from all things. He's distinct from the creation. He existed before there was any things, and He's separate from that. And it's also another misunderstanding. It's also not that God is just so big that He encompasses all things. Sometimes little children think that way, that God is just so large that He's everywhere because He just fills up all space. If that were the case, then that would mean only a portion of God is in each place, right? If God is so big that He's filling the universe or whatever, then you could say, well, is God present right here? Well, you know, His big toe is present or something like that. I mean, that's not the image that we have in Scripture, that only part of God is present. All of God, 100% of God, is fully present in absolutely every single place, everywhere. That's God's omnipresence. You say, how can He do that? How can He be fully present in every single spot? And the answer is, He can do that. The reason He can do that is because He doesn't have spatial dimensions. He doesn't have extension in space. There's no sense in which God is limited by space because He doesn't have extension in space. God is a being without size or without dimensions. He can't be contained by any space, no matter how large the space is. Solomon said that in 1 Kings 8 when he was dedicating the temple. Remember, he built the temple, the first temple, and he said, look, he's building a dwelling place for God. And all of a sudden, he's praying, dedicating it to the Lord. And in the middle of the prayer, he realizes how ridiculous it is to think that God could be contained by that place. And so he says, 1 Kings 8:27, "The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I've built." And it's not like you're going to fit in a building and be contained by that. No amount of space could contain God. So if that's true, and God is fully present everywhere, what does it mean when we talk about the presence of God in a certain location? When Scripture very often talks about God's presence being in a certain location, we see that over and over in Scripture. What does that mean? For example, God walked with Adam and Eve Adam in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. What does that mean, he walked with Adam, if he's everywhere present? His presence in the Old Testament was in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in a way that it wasn't present everywhere else. What does that mean? If God is everywhere present, how can that be true? In Proverbs 15:29, it says, Yahweh is far from the wicked. How can he be far from anywhere if he's everywhere present? Colossians 2:9 says, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form in Christ Jesus. If God is everywhere fully present, isn't he 100% fully present in the heart of every unbeliever? So what's the big deal of him being present in Christ? Wayne Grudem has expressed the answer to that question in a very helpful way, and I think his terms are going to be helpful for us, so I'll use them. He points out that while God is fully present in every place, he acts differently in different places. God is present in hell, but in hell he's only present to punish. God is present at the bottom of the ocean. He's present on the other side of the galaxy. He's present in every square inch of the creation, everywhere, but he's present to sustain. He's present up on Jupiter to sustain. That is, he keeps Jupiter in existence. He keeps it going. He upholds it and sustains it. But there are only certain select locations where God is present to bless. Present to bless and present to reveal himself in a way that man can perceive him. There are some places where God is present, but he doesn't reveal himself in those places, and he's not present to bless in those places, and so there's no sense in which he can be perceived by man, and there's no way interaction between man and him can take place in those places. The only way that man can receive blessing from God directly and that he can have personal interaction with God is if he goes to a place where God is present to bless and present to reveal himself. And most of the time in the Bible, when it talks about God's presence, it's talking about that, his presence to bless. So, in Genesis 2, where God was present everywhere, he's present everywhere in the universe, but he made his presence perceivable and knowable to man in the garden. That's where he is present to bless. At the time of the giving of the law, when God descended on Mount Sinai, and the mountain shook, and there was thunder, and there was smoke, and there was all that stuff going on, God was present on every other mountain at that moment, but he chose to make his presence known and perceivable to man on that particular mountain. And he was present only there to bless in the sense of the giving out of his law. At the time of the temple, when God was in the Holy of Holies, he was present in the outer courts. He was present in the people's homes. He was present in every city. He's present everywhere. But his presence to bless and to be known was localized in the Holy of Holies. If you wanted to go and interact with him, you had to approach that. So, the vast majority of the time when Scripture talks about the presence of God, that's what it means. Unless there's something in the context that makes you think it's his presence to punish or his presence to sustain, then you can assume it's talking about his presence to bless or to reveal himself. So in Proverbs 15:29, when it says God is far from the wicked, it means his presence to bless is far from the wicked. All right, so with all that in mind, let's go back to Ephesians 2. And we'll see what this is saying. When Paul says that we are being built into a building that is the dwelling place of God, that means God's presence to bless and the place in which he reveals himself and enables human beings to have interaction with him is localized in the church gathering. We are the new holy place. We are the new Ark of the Covenant. We are the new Mount Sinai. We are the new Garden of Eden. We're the place now where his presence to bless is. The place where he reveals himself in such a way that man can interact is localized in one place. And that one place is you. You. You, plural. We're not in the South, so we have to make that. In the South, they can tell you if it's plural. They just say y'all. Or as Kay informed me, if they really want it to be plural, all y'all. That's what this is saying here. There's one place where the presence of God exists, and it's all y'all. Right? The church, the gathered church, the corporate gathering. You say, wait a minute. Isn't God present, present to bless and present to reveal in me as an individual Christian? Or is it only in the corporate gathering? And the answer is, there's a very real sense in which God is present to bless and present to reveal himself in you as an individual Christian if you're born again. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says one reason why it's important for us to stay sexually pure is because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body as an individual. John 14:23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home in him, singular. So yeah, there's a sense in which the presence of God is in you as an individual. Every Christian enjoys that. However, there is no question that there's a much greater sense in which God's presence to bless and to reveal himself is in the gathered church. All the stones fit together to make up this holy place. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for causing divisions and problems in the local church. And he says, look, he says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? He's talking about the gathering, the local church. Don't you know that the local church is God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Saying, look, you get together and do something that's going to harm the local church. God's going to harm you because that local church is God's temple. And we see the same thing here in Ephesians 2. It's not saying that individual people are each a temple. It's saying that each one is a stone in the one big temple. God is present in you as an individual Christian, but there's a greater sense in which his presence to bless and his presence to reveal himself in such a way that people can interact with him is in the gathering of believers at the local church. If you want to approach God, if you want to worship God, you want to interact with God, you want to receive blessing from God, there's no place where that's going to happen like it's going to happen here in a local church. I say that because a lot of people, very often people get fed up with some other people in the church and they say, I've had it, and they just bail out of church altogether and they say, I'm going to worship God in my living room, you know, or in the golf course or something, and they just quit. Not only are those people in direct disobedience to passages like Proverbs 18:1 and Hebrews 10:25 that call us to not forsake the assembling, and not only are those people failing to follow Jesus' example. Remember, Jesus, in Luke 4:16, it says he went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He went to a synagogue every week. Every Saturday he was there. You ever thought about that? Imagine how hard it was for Jesus to find a decent synagogue to worship in. You know, if I sit under the teaching, can you imagine? And yet he was there every week. He didn't bail out. And so people who stay away from church, not only are they disobeying Hebrews 10 and Proverbs 18, not only are they failing to follow Jesus' example, but people that do that, stay away from church, are staying away from the primary place of God's presence to bless and God's presence to reveal himself. That is foolish. Look, the headaches and the heartaches and the pain and suffering that you're going to endure from all of us sinners is worth it. All right, we're going to hurt you. We're going to step on you. We're going to be inconsiderate. We're going to fail. We're going to do things that aren't quite... But look, and that's going to cause a lot of pain for you. I understand that. And I'm sorry, but it's worth it. It's worth enduring that so that you can come here and enjoy the presence of God. The presence to bless and to reveal himself. The true church today, and I'm not talking about, you know, a lot of times people get confused about the church because when they look around, they see the visible church and they see all the unbelievers and the phonies that are mixed in, and then they see the way that church behaves and they say, that doesn't match what Scripture says when it describes what the church is like. It doesn't match because of all the contamination that's mixed in. If you could, though, look and see the true believers, I've often thought about this, I've daydreamed about what it would be like if you could just put on some glasses that would make it so that you could see people's hearts and see if they're saved. You know, so that there would be like a light in their chest. And you go like this and see who's saved, you know. That'd be fun, wouldn't it? You go to a stadium or something, just see the little lights here and there. Well, I think you'd go into some churches and be pitch black. There'd be some with no lights at all. But if you could do that and you could just see all the genuinely redeemed people and then you watch the way they behave, it would match what Scripture says about the church. So anyway, you take that group, the true church, and we are the temple of God. The church stands in this dark world as a glorious, gleaming, breathtaking sanctuary. the presence of God. Her walls soaring skyward in brilliant glory, lined up exactly with the image of Christ. Holy. The dwelling place of the Almighty. The presence of God to bless and to reveal Himself. A place of refuge. A place where you can come to find forgiveness of sins. The only place there is where there is real, true peace. A place where you can find God. Let's pray. Lord, it's beyond the scope of our ability to even think about these truths that we're talking about. That we, the church, are all of this. It just seems... Lord, when we think about the organizations around the world that the world has developed, the amazing, glorious groups of people that do such astonishing things, and that seem so important, and then here we are, just a handful of people gathered in a little room off of Pascal in Louisville, just sitting here in this room. It's hard to imagine that this stuff is all true, that we are the glorious dwelling place of the Almighty. Heaven on earth, literally. Father, help this to sink in. It seems like this morning, Lord, in this sermon, it's just kind of explained these things as being true, but haven't really delved into the meaning and significance of it. I pray that this week you would recall these principles to our mind and let them sink in and captivate our souls as we think about what this really means. I pray this in your holy and glorious name. Amen.